You have probably realized by now that we're preaching a series of sermons over these past weeks on Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Christians. And tonight we reach 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the passage we read as our second lessons. It's found on page 158 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. And we'll be looking at this passage together under the title, When Evil Comes into the Church. Now you will gather that when you look at this chapter first, that we don't choose the passages that we're going to preach on. Otherwise, I would never have chosen to preach on this one. This is the most problematical passage of Scripture, and it contains great difficulties within it, within this chapter. It deals with the issues of sin and holiness, the issues of church discipline and excommunication, all ideas which are misunderstood and unpopular today, and all ideas which have been misinterpreted so sadly in the history of the Christian church. And so we're going to try and look at this passage and see what Paul would here say to this church at Corinth, and what God would say to us as a fellowship, whatever church fellowship you may be representing tonight. Let's remind ourselves of the situation of the church in Corinth. Corinth was a wealthy, well-known, important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. But besides those facts, it was also the city which was well-known for the exploitation which took place of one another. It was well-known for its selfishness and greed as displayed by its citizens. And it was especially well known for its sexual immorality. It became a byword for it. Von Dobschot says of it, a Corinthian type was the man who recognized no law but his own desires. Here was a city and culture where there were no holds barred, where anything went, where to please yourself and do what you wanted was all that really mattered, where value and respect for a person as a person was quickly dying, and people were being used instead of loved. There are some things in our world which never change, and one of them seems to be the basic nature of man. When Ernest Hemingway wrote his modern code of morality for today, and wrote that what is moral is what I feel good after, and what is immoral is what I feel bad after, he could have been living 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth and felt very much at home. And here in this society, God had established a church. Paul writes to them, to the church of God, he says, which is at Corinth. Here is God's church, the community of God's people, right in the midst of this society. Not only that, but they individually in that church had come out of that background. Paul later on says, and such were some of you, talking to those Christians, about the background that they came from. That here in the middle of this society, God had established a community of his people, to be holy, to be pure, to be different, to be separate from that community. A society which was going to be marked by the characteristics of holiness and of love. Now that's what God's intention was for his church in this great city of Corinth. And as we look at this chapter, chapter 5 of this epistle, we find two things about the nature of God's church, as God intended it both then and now. Firstly, we see the church that demonstrates holiness. The church that demonstrates holiness. As Paul wrote to them this letter, and as he comes to this section of this letter, there are two particular things which shock him as he hears news of these Christians in this city. The first thing that shocks him is the evil that he hears of, which has entered into this church. He talks about it in verse 1, that here in an open and well-known way, amongst the community of God's people, that a man who was part of the Christian fellowship was living in open sexual immorality. In fact, it seems that he was sleeping with his stepmother. That, right in the middle of God's community of people, the people who are called to be holy, the people who are called to be different by character and nature. And that event was taking place in a known and open way amongst them. And the second thing that shocked Paul as he thought about that event and heard of it was that they seemed so unconcerned about it. He says about it in verse 2, "And you are arrogant." That despite knowing of this fact, that despite knowing that in the midst of their community there was this immorality taking place, they were utterly unconcerned and were proud of their own life and church activity and took no concern about this matter. Now, we're not told in this letter why they were unconcerned. It may have been that they did not think it mattered very much. Why the life of the church could go forward just the same. It made very little difference to the way that the church acted. They could talk religious language. They could take part in religious services. They could share religious life. What did it matter? Surely they were in a community where you would expect something of the world around them to have entered in. It was hardly surprising. Why bother about it at all? Or it may have been that they thought that such matters were purely personal ones. Surely morality is private. It's between a person and God. It's no one else's concern. It's nothing to do with us. We don't have to be concerned with what someone else is doing in our fellowship. That's between God and them. And therefore we can leave it alone. Now, both those positions and attitudes are very common today in God's church and in Christian fellowship. There are many people who seem to think it makes very little difference what character of moral life one lives if one claims Christian belief. There are many young Christians, I discover, who live a Christian life and talk in Christian terms and talk about the life that they're living as Christians, and yet it makes no difference, seemingly, to the life in their morality. They do exactly what they desire and please, whether it's in the terms of honesty or in the terms of sexual morality. And there are many others today who think that morality is simply private, and that there's nothing that the church should say to them. It's something between God and them, and nothing that any other Christian should say to them either. And it's no one else's business, and anybody else to say anything to them about their life is a gross infringement of their personal liberty. Now, both those attitudes are very dominant nowadays, even within Christian fellowship. So as Paul writes to them about this situation, he challenges both those commonly held beliefs. And he says in chapter 5 that there are, in fact, two quite different things that they ought to have done if they are to be God's people. The first thing he tells them they ought to have done is firstly that they should have mourned. He says that in verse 2. "Ought you not rather to mourn?" Why, he says to them, it does make a difference. Morality within the church makes a difference to Christian life. The two things are not separate. That God called out a people to be holy, to reflect his own character, to be obedient to him. And God's instruction was, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And God had laid down a pattern and ways in which they could fulfill that instruction by God. But now this church was looking almost hardly different from the society around them. There was almost nothing to distinguish them from everyone else. And Paul says, oh, you should have mourned that though you're called to be God's people, you're so unlike God's people that as people look at you, they can see no difference with you. That you're called to be a different people, a people who are obedient to God, a people who are characterized by holiness, and they see nothing of it. And you ought to have mourned. And he says you ought to have mourned because in the Christian fellowship, morality is not just a private matter. Because we belong to a Christian community. And Paul says that that is the body of Christ. And as a body, we belong as members one to another. We care for one another. We belong to one another. We're responsible to one another. That when there is disease within the body, when the relationships are wrong, the relationships to God and to others, then the whole body is diseased, and the whole body needs to mourn. Oh, says Paul, instead of being arrogant and proud, instead of thinking these things are unimportant to you as a Christian fellowship, you ought to have taken them seriously. And you ought to have looked at them and you ought to have mourned before God. And the second thing that Paul says that they ought to have done is he says that they ought to have excommunicated that member. Now you find that in verses 3-5. And I know that these are difficult verses. So I want us to try and look at them and see what Paul is here saying. It seems that he says that what should happen is that the church should have come together as a community. And then they should have taken this unrepentant person and they should have put him out from the fellowship. It says that they should have delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It seems that Paul is thinking in terms of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, where the church is situated, where God is Lord, and we live under his lordship. And the kingdom of the world, where Satan is Lord. And Paul is saying to them that you ought to have put this man outside your Christian fellowship, outside the fellowship of God's people. Not that he should become ill and die, as some people think, but that he should be outside the fellowship in discipline, until he comes to repentance, until the domination of his flesh and lust is destroyed, and that he is restored. Now that's what Paul tells them to do. That's what he's telling them that is their responsibility. That's exactly what Christ told his disciples to do in Christian fellowship in Matthew chapter 18. Now I know that that sounds old-fashioned, and authoritarian. And it's come into disrepute. I know that in the past it's been much abused and that any idea of excommunication now is an idea which people mock at or sounds so old-fashioned and is now not used at all. Many Christian fellowships exercise almost no church discipline whatsoever. And therefore the community represents often a compromising picture to the world, which has often lost its distinction and therefore lost its effectiveness. And no one can see any difference between the church and the world around it. But before we go on and say that therefore you ought to excommunicate everybody that you see around you who you think ought to be outside the church, there are three qualifications which I think Paul gives us here which need to be borne in mind. They're most important. But firstly, that this is used, so Paul seems to imply, for open and public sin. The church is not called, and nor is a Christian fellowship called, to take the role of some sort of peeping Tom or snooping agent or wandering around amongst its membership, finding out what it can dig up and what scandal it can pass, And sadly, that has often happened in Christian fellowships. Some Christian fellowships are the center of all the scandal that goes on. Around here, it's the laundrette or something, I believe. But sometimes it's the Christian fellowship. But that's not what Paul is talking about. No, that's not the role of the church. This thing that Paul is here talking about was an open and public sin and immorality. It was known amongst the people, and therefore it could not be ignored without impairing the witness of the church. Stephen Neal has written, "If the church is to speak with a clear voice to the world, it must make sure it's entitled to do so by its own quality as a society. But if the church is publicly known to be denying in its life what it speaks in its preaching and its word, then its witness is impaired and its effectiveness is nullified." Oh yes, that's the qualification, that it is public and known sin. The second qualification, it seems to me from here, is that Paul recognizes that church discipline must be the corporate activity of the church. This is not something which is done by individual desires of members, or even by the personal whims of the minister. That's, of course, exactly what Christ says in Matthew 18, that it's the corporate fellowship which meets together. This is not a self-appointed role for critics or for people who see themselves as judges within the church, or those who see themselves as super spiritual in some sort of way, and therefore they can tell others where they ought to get out. That is not the purpose of it, and that is not the role. No, this is the whole fellowship meeting together to safeguard its life, its truth, and its witness in its desire to be obedient to God and to express His holiness in their own life. And the third qualification, it seems to me, from this passage, is that Paul says that this discipline is given for the benefit of the person and of the church as a whole. The intention here is to get rid of the evil and to restore the person. You find that in the next verse, where it says that his spirit shall be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And you find in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that he appeals to this church to take back this person, to restore him to their fellowship as now renewed and repentant. Now, sadly, this has often been forgotten. And sometimes people think that you get rid of people either out of spite or because you get rid of those you don't want within your fellowship. It's an easy way of chopping off all the people you don't like within the fellowship, and that is not Paul's intention at all. That the whole purpose of it was for the good of the person. It's sadly in the past been so misunderstood. It wasn't until 1813 in this country that excommunication ceased to have civil disabilities in it. And so often it's been used as coercive justice in the past, in the history of the church, rather than for beneficial help. With those three qualifications, then, Paul here calls the church to demonstrate holiness in its own life. And he takes in the next verses, in verses 6 to 8, a picture from the Jewish Passover. He says it's just like the Jews practicing their Passover. They end that year, and as they end it and they come to the Passover, they empty their house and clean it of all the old leaven. And then they take part in the festival, and then they get the new unleavened bread, and they start something totally new as they remember God's redemption. And Paul says, we as Christians have that newness too. He says, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. We as Christians have something utterly new, a festival, God's newness to us, a new holiness and distinction, which is God-given. He tells us it's based on two things. It's based upon Christ's death. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, is sacrificed for us. There in Christ's death, we see what God thinks about sin. We see what sin cost God. We see that sin mattered to God, and disobedience cost him greatly. And we see there our forgiveness. And it's based, secondly, on our new life, he says in verse 7. You really are unleavened. Why, you're completely new, he said. You've been given a new life. Now live it. Live it. And show the holiness that God wants for his people. That's what God desires for his church. How sad it is as one reads the history of the church's life, and as one sees the witness of the church often today, to see how often the church has compromised its stand, how so often it's refused to really be obedient to God and display anything of his likeness to the world. And as the world outside looks, they can see nothing which marks it as distinct or marks it as obedient. Nietzsche, the German, said once, "Show me that you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." And sadly, so often, the church has shown nothing, and therefore people have believed nothing. That the church has preached often, and yet in its living it hasn't displayed what it's preached, and its effectiveness is nullified. Here is the church that demonstrates holiness. And secondly, and briefly, Paul here in the rest of the chapter talks about the church that demonstrates love. You find that in verse 9 and 13. Now, I know that there are two immediate dangers which arise as soon as the church or Christian individuals or a fellowship take their calling seriously and claim seriously to be obedient to God and want to be holy. There are two dangers which have happened almost continuously in the history of the Christian church. And Paul talks about them both here. The first is the error of being isolationist. This church at Corinth had heard Paul say that they ought to dissociate from immoral people, that they ought to be distinct and pure, and therefore they had concluded that they ought to be a separate community altogether, that they oughtn't to distinguish or be associated or to be in contact at all with those outside the community of God's people. Now that has been a continuous weakness and error of God's people and fellowships and God's church throughout the history of the church. That every time it's taken its calling seriously and said we want to display the holiness of God, it falls so easily into therefore isolating itself from the world around. Why, part of the error which has rose and is dominant in some parts of monasticism was a real desire to be holy, to be distinct, but only by separating itself from those around. But it doesn't only happen there, it happens in Christian groups. You find it in Christian unions, in works, or in colleges especially, that you often find a Christian union lives in splendid isolation from the whole rest of the university or the college. They meet together, they pray together, they have meals together, they often arrange so they have rooms in hall near each other, and it's almost immaterial in the end that they live in a university or a college. And they live in their marvelous isolation, and they preserve their Christian life, and they preserve their integrity, and they preserve their distinction by being isolated. And Paul says, that's not what I intended at all. He says in verse 10 and 11, I was only saying that you don't associate with those who are Christians, who call themselves Christians, and yet are living in open immorality. But to the world, Our policy is not that of isolation, but of loving identification. That as Christians, we are meant to be in the world, to display God's character and His nature and His standards. That's where God places us. That's where our holiness needs to be lived out. And the second error that the Christian church has so often fallen into when it's taken its calling seriously is the problem of being judgmental. You find that in verses 12 and 13. But what happens when the church tries to take its calling seriously? When it tries to be obedient to God? When it tries to be holy? Is that so often it takes a position of superiority and it looks down upon the world and it judges the world around it. And that's what happens so often in the history of the church. It may do it in an attitude of superiority and pride. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men are. Isn't that an attitude that so easily creeps into our lives and into the Christian fellowship? Or it may be the attitude of criticism of those around us, that to criticize the world because it's behaving as the world. And hasn't the church been so often marked by criticism? It's one of the sadnesses of it so often, that the church is sometimes the most critical body, that people in the church so often look at the world and they accuse and they criticize and say they don't know what the world's coming to or what young people are going to do next. It happens in so many churches. That's another danger of judgmentalism. And sometimes it's happened that practically people have been judgmental and oppressive in the history of the church, whether it's in the Inquisitions or whether it even comes from Geneva. Here then are the problems of the church that takes its calling seriously. But so often it can look in judgment upon others. And Paul says that's not your job. That's not your job as Christians. That's God's job, not yours. Why your job isn't to look down in the at the world in some superior position and judge and criticize and to look in sympathy upon it. Your job is to look at yourselves and to judge yourselves and to see what you are in God's eyes and what your fellowship is in God's eyes and whether your fellowship is really reflecting God's nature and its holiness. And to the world outside, you need to offer unjudging love. Oh, if only the church had seen that. If only Christian fellowship saw that. That they would demonstrate this unjudging love. How then can the Church of God keep this balance? How can the Church of God ever be both a witness and a demonstration of the holiness of God, and on the other hand, the demonstration of God's love? How can it ever keep a balance? How can it stop going over from one side to the other? How can it avoid going into isolationism or avoid going into judgment of others? Well, there's only one way, it seems to me, and that is to fix ourselves and to follow the pattern and example of Christ himself. Why, Christ was the man who supremely displayed this balance. He was the man who displayed all that we need to display. He was the one who perfectly displayed God's holiness. He was the one who was blameless in life. Separate from sinners, we're told, distinct in his character, obedient to God, living under God's authority. Here is the one who was totally and absolutely holy, and yet he was the one who was absolutely loving, the one who cared, the one who displayed his love, the one who sat with men, the one who was the friend of publicans and sinners, the one who identified himself even to the point of a cross. Here is our pattern. Here is the Christ. Here is what God longs for: a Christian fellowship, for Christian individuals, for His church. Oh, God longs that the church here and the church here will display these marks, that we may be a demonstration of God's holiness and also a demonstration of God's love as we follow the pattern of Christ and display His nature in identified, caring, concerned love for the world around us. May God enable us as a fellowship and us as individuals to be true to that calling. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have ever called us to represent Yourself in the world. We ask You to forgive us that both individually and corporately we so often fail to represent You, and that people cannot see You because we're so unlike You. We ask You to mark us with the marks of obedience and holiness and the marks of unjudging love, that You may be seen and people may be drawn to You for Your name's sake. Amen.